We want to finish out the chapter this morning, verses 31 through 35, Christ laments over Jerusalem. Father, we thank you for your word. Now minister to our hearts as we study together. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are in chapter 13, right about in the middle of the book here. In this section, we call Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. Long section, 951 through 1927. In the context of Luke 13, the ministry of Christ is winding down with only about 3 months left. The focus is strongly on going to Jerusalem, where Christ's ministry would culminate in the crucifixion and resurrection. In this context, Christ's tone has become quite strong in warning people that they need to repent. Twice at the beginning of the chapter, Christ says, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In Luke 13:24, Christ says, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate," indicating that a true saving faith is earnest in intent, reflecting the nature of true repentance. This striving represents a life-changing faith that recognizes Christ as Lord and Savior. Such converts are no longer workers of iniquity as a lifestyle pattern. It is only those who make such a saving faith commitment that will enter into the kingdom. Well, that brings us to chapter 13, verse 31. On that very same day, some Pharisees came, saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." Throughout the book, the Pharisees, as a class, are consistently presented as Christ's adversaries. Therefore, it's hard to believe now that in this case, they are actually concerned about Christ's welfare. Are they really trying to protect him? Say, "Oh, you need to get out of here. Your life's in danger." Is that the spirit? Admittedly, we are not explicitly told what their motives were, but their track record everywhere else is not good. In context, Jesus has just inferred that many of the Jews will not enter the kingdom, while at the same time indicating that many Gentiles from the four corners of the earth will. Well, this no doubt, Jewish pride would probably get in the way there. This now no doubt would have infuriated these religious leaders. So perhaps in a desperation move, they are trying to silence Jesus. And in their strategy is to tell him that Herod wants to kill him and there get him to move on. Therefore, you should depart and leave. Whatever the exact slant, many believe that the Pharisees said this with ulterior motives. Perhaps they're trying to intimidate Jesus into silence. Perhaps they're trying to get Jesus to move into the area of Judea, where the Sanhedrin had more power, and where perhaps they're reasoning that Christ could be dealt with more forcefully. Realize that at this point in his ministry, it would appear that Jesus was essentially located in the area of Perea. Most of his ministry was spent up north in the region of Galilee, but as we get closer to the cross, he moves down into the area, the region of Perea. Got a map here that will show us what we're talking about. Galilee up here, that's where most of his ministry was, but then towards getting close to the cross, down here in the area of Perea, he would go different places from there, but we believe that's essentially where he was at during this time. Well, Herod Antipas is the Herod consistently referenced during the course of Jesus' earthly ministry. When it talks about Herod, that's the Herod we're talking about. There were a number of Herods, but Herod Antipas is the one we're talking about. He ruled from 4 BC until AD 39, and he was a combination of Idumean and Samaritan, serving over the Jews at the pleasure of Rome, but at the displeasure of the Jews. You see, he constantly had a way of just infuriating the Jews. For example, he built his capital city of Tiberias. By the way, we stayed in Tiberias when we were in Israel, and I love Tiberias, looking out over the Sea of Galilee. It's a beautiful, beautiful place. But anyway, he built his capital city of Tiberias on the site of a Jewish cemetery, thus defiling it. Consequently, the Jews hated him with a passion for this and other reasons. As I say, as we think about Tiberias, it's right down here on the Sea of Galilee, you know, around the harp. You know, Sea of Galilee looks like a harp, and it's right here towards the bottom. That's where Tiberias is at. Herod Antipas was an openly immoral man who married his brother Philip's wife, who was named Herodias. If there was somebody that was of a worse character than Herod, it was Herodias. John the Baptist renounced this relationship, causing Herod to put him in jail. Herodias further manipulated the situation, resulting in John the Baptist being beheaded. So there were no good feelings between the Jews and Herod. However, the Pharisees, in general, as a class, hated Jesus more. Verse 32, he said to them, "Go tell that fox. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." Jesus does not refute the idea that Herod wants to kill him. And the fact that Jesus tells the Pharisees to go and correspond with Herod may indicate that they were complicit with Herod, that they were Herod's messengers in this case. When Jesus calls Herod a fox, that is definitely considered to be a contemptuous term. And by the way, this is very uncharacteristic of Jesus. You say, well, boy, I think we just start calling people all kinds of pejorative terms here. Be careful with that. It was very uncharacteristic of Jesus, and in fact, some have criticized Jesus for it. Just a word about being critical of Jesus. It's not a good idea. Don't do it. Jesus calls Herod a fox, and you can be certain he was a fox with a capital F. Jesus is never wrong, and all those who argue with him are shown to be losers. J. Vernon McGee said, "Man has not ascended from the animal, but sometimes he descends to the animal plane in living." You know, we see that in numerous places in Scripture. Peter talks about this. "These, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption." They're acting like brute beasts, just going by their instincts, by their feelings, not by conscience. Jude 10, same thing, "But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts," and that's the spirit of it. They know that they operate on a natural plane, like brute beasts. "In these things they corrupt themselves." Critics turn to passages that say one is not to speak evil of a ruler and say Jesus violated that principle. However, they fail to realize that the prophets who spoke for God often called rulers to account and rebuked them soundly in the process. We need to further realize that Jesus was not merely a prophet, but he was the divine human Messiah. He was the God-man. He knows completely what people are about, and his analysis and description of any person is always 100% accurate. The fox was a symbol of three things, and none of them were really good in this culture. First, it represented cunningness or slyness in a negative sense in this case. This may well indicate that in a cunning move in conjunction with the Pharisees, Herod was actually behind this. In effect, then, he was trying to move Jesus out of his territory. Perhaps, you know, this is just a perhaps. Perhaps he was trying to move Jesus out of his territory with the cunning strategy of sending these Pharisees who pretended to be concerned about Jesus' welfare. It's a cunning move, a fox-like move, a cunning move on the part of Herod. It was really a wily fox move on the part of Herod, who really perhaps didn't really want to deal with this situation with Jesus. You have to realize wherever Jesus was going, he was causing all kinds of issues. This may make sense because earlier in the book, we find that Herod was desirous to see Jesus. From Mark 6:16, we know that Herod still had a very guilty conscience over what he did to John the Baptist in beheading him. And in fact, when Jesus came on the scene and the word got to Herod of all the miracles and the things that Jesus was doing, he assumed that John the Baptist had been resurrected from the dead. He still had this conscience. Why would you go to John the Baptist? And he had a guilty conscience. Therefore, it may well be that Herod really just wanted Jesus to move on out of his territory. Remember, we think he's in the area of Perea, which is Herod's jurisdiction. And perhaps he's just wanting, get out of my territory. If that was the case, Jesus saw right through it as a fox move. By the way, foxes are very clever and deceitful. This last week, I happened to see on YouTube some men who had caught a fox in their trap. And this happened to be a white fox. Well, it showed the dead fox, and the men took it out of the trap. It was all tangled up in this trap. And so they untangled it. You know, it had a loop around its neck, and it was... it was dead, and so they took it out of the trap. They threw it in a box, only to have it bounce right out of the box and run away. This fox completely fooled these seasoned hunters to thinking that it was dead. And you know, that fox was very patient. I mean, it took a while for them to unravel that thing, and that fox just waited and waited, and he was totally limp. It was cold outside. It was in the snow. They had big gloves, so they probably didn't feel a pulse or anything. They're looking at that, and they're just looking at the boy, interesting. And they're studying him a little bit. Threw him in the box, boop, right out of the box. Very cunning, very cunning. Second, foxes were considered destructive. Not only were they deceitful, but they were also a destructive nuisance. Song of Solomon 2:15 speaks of the foxes that spoil the vines. In the greater context here, Antipas may be thought of as a fox predator who preys on the little chicks while the Messiah seeks to protect them. The third nuance of a fox was that of being a worthless or insignificant animal. Rabbinic literature uses fox to describe that which is meaningless. In contrast with a powerful, magnificent animal like a lion, Herod is compared to a weak, insignificant fox. In fact, the Greek has fox in the feminine. So in effect, Jesus referred to Herod as a she-fox. Now, if you thought fox was insulting, a she-fox. In our common vernacular, this would be like someone calling someone else a wimp. In effect, Jesus called Herod a wimp. Jesus was not at all intimidated by this death threat that is supposedly coming from Herod. Most agree the nuance here is a combination of slyness and cowardice. And this would definitely fit what we know of Herod. He was a sly, wicked, coward of a man. The boldness of Jesus must have been shocking to these Pharisees. Jesus was not at all intimidated by this fox, by this she-fox. In fact, he has a message of his own for Herod. He says, "Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." This is what's going to happen. You go tell Herod, this is my agenda, this is my schedule, and this is what's going to happen. I'm not at all intimidated by what you're saying. There was a sovereign plan for Jesus' life and ministry, and nothing could thwart it. Certainly not a little she-fox. Most believe that today and tomorrow was an idiomatic way of speaking of the immediate future. In other words, Jesus' present ministry of casting out demons and performing cures could not be stopped. Jesus was on God's divine time schedule, and nothing could frustrate it. But then he added, "And the third day I shall be perfected." Perfected has the meaning of reaching an intended goal, of accomplishing what is purposed. It is to complete something which may well allude here to the resurrection. Many of the commentators bring this out. Many believe that being perfected on the third day is a veiled reference to the resurrection. By the way, the very next verse mentions traveling to Jerusalem where Christ would die, in which case perfected on the third day would certainly fit the idea of the resurrection. And that may well be in view here. In Luke 9:31, we see Jesus' decease was something he was to accomplish. In 12:50, Jesus spoke of his passion as that which was to be accomplished. So it makes sense that perfected would mark the completion of the thing as seen in the resurrection, which, of course, took place 3 days after the completion and climax of Christ's earthly ministry. Verse 33, "Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." Jesus was following a divinely charted course and process that would inevitably end up in Jerusalem right on schedule. This was by sovereign design. By the way, it's no accident that Jesus was crucified right on Passover, at the very time they were killing the Passover lambs. The Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, was dying, all by divine design. Everything about Jesus' life and death was by sovereign design, and nothing could derail it. Jesus' hour had not yet come, and until it did, nothing could stop him. Nothing could interfere with God's plan, certainly not Herod. Jerusalem had a proverbial bad track record in terms of abusing God's prophets. Jerusalem, you see, was to be the holiest of places. I mean, this is where God's temple was located. This was the holy city. And yet, in truth, it had become a proverbial place for abusing and killing God's spokesmen, the prophets. The city was 180 degrees out of sync with God. Now, Jesus was not saying that no prophet could die outside of Jerusalem, for various ones did. We believe that Jesus is here using irony. The worship center of the Jews had actually become the place that kills those who speak for God. How backwards is that? How ironic is that? Ironically, Jerusalem had become a place more dangerous for prophets than the threat of Herod. Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. This is a sigh of deep pathos. Jerusalem was the religious center of all Judaism. It was the heart of the nation, and thus it represented the nation. The repetition of, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, indicates intensity of emotion. Repetition in Scripture often emphasizes deep emotion or pathos. When David's son Absalom died, he cried out, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom. This is the cry of a father who lost his son in rebellion. Very deep. On the road to Damascus, Jesus cried out, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? With deep affection, Jesus said to Martha, 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 you are worried and troubled about many things. God had sent a long line of prophets calling Jerusalem back to himself, but her response had consistently been one of rebellion, rejection. Instead of appreciating these messengers and the message to get right with God, instead of responding with repentance, they typically stoned them. Stoning was the prescribed form of execution for false teachers who blasphemed God. We see this repeatedly in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 13, the prophet or dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, talking about a false one, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. 13:10. You shall stone him with stones until he dies. Well, that's pretty clear. That's what you're supposed to do, the false prophets. All the false teachers today can be thankful they live in the New Testament era, age of grace here. It's interesting, though. You know, we don't have a lot of record of stoning of false prophets, do we, in the Old Testament? Can you think of anybody? You know, we got some people that were off track, you know, that were stoned back in the Old Testament. But in terms of prophets, false prophets, we don't have a lot of stoning of false prophets in the Old Testament. But you know what we do have? We have a lot of record of stoning the good prophets. How backwards is that? Stoning the good prophets, but not the false prophets. That's the kind of the trend in the Old Testament. The rule was, under the law, that if anyone misrepresented God, and by the way, it's a very serious thing to speak for God and say, I have a message from God. You better get it right or you're going to die. It's no small thing. If anyone misrepresented God as a false prophet so as to mislead the people away from God, they were to be stoned. But now today we have these guys, who believe in the continuation of prophecy. And yet they say, today's prophecy is different. They say today's prophecy can have error. While they stone people for errant prophecy in the Old Testament, today they claim, and not everybody that's in the charismatic movement, but there are those in this category, who claim that New Testament prophecy can have error. Now that is having your cake and eating it too. Put your stones down. I just want you to know that some of my prophecy may be flawed. But I just want to assure you, it is prophecy. I have a message from God. It's a flawed message, but I have a message from God. Years ago, a former professor at Dallas Seminary named Jack Deere converted from the cessationist position to the non-cessationist viewpoint. In other words, he's saying, I believe that there is still prophecy for today. And he wrote a book titled Surprised by the Power of the Spirit, which I read. As one said, in my opinion, Deere has reevaluated his theology by his experience. Think about that for just a moment. This has become standard fare. People determine their theology by their experience. You know something? That's backwards. That's backwards. On one occasion, Deere reportedly said, God is in the process of offending our minds in order to reveal our hearts. By the way, do we really want our hearts revealed? Let's talk Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And Deere continued, and I don't know any place where it's going to be 100% right. There's going to be stumbling blocks in every ministry that the Holy Spirit is really responsible for. I don't know any place where it's going to be 100% right. Hello! How about the Bible? How about the inspired writers of Scripture? Both Old Testament and New Testament. The mark of a true prophet is that they're always 100% right. And the reason is, because what they said was inspired by God. You know something? God is not a God of error. He's the God of absolute truth. God never has to come back like Pastor Dwight and say, well, you know, I made a mistake last week. God never makes a mistake. And prophecy is thus saith the Lord, speaking through a person in an inspired way. It's 100% if it's inspired. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The point in context is that Jerusalem stoned those who got it right. They did it exactly backwards. They killed the true prophets and catered to the false ones. Israel's history of rebellion to the truth of the prophets was long and sustained. Stephen, the first martyr of the church, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. By the way, you think it took some boldness to say that? Cost him his life. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and the murderers. Romans chapter 10, verse 21. But to Israel he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. I mean, long, God has said, I'm saying, come, get right with me. He was using the prophets to plead with these people. But they refused. The apex of Israel's rebellion was the rejection and the killing of their own Messiah in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, what a beautiful picture is the imagery of a mother hen gathering her brood under her wings. This was a familiar figure in the Old Testament. It's the imagery of tenderness and compassion, protection. Boaz described Ruth's conversion in these terms. Ruth 2:12, the Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. That's a way of saying you've come to trust in him. You've come to trust in him. My grandfather's Brother Sam was one of the pastors I grew up under. And I remember him often saying that he thought the greatest and strongest love, humanly speaking, was that of a mother's love for her children. It's normally a very powerful reality. I think we see that, you know, even in nature out here, even with the mother hen and her chicks. Note that Jesus spoke for God in the first person here, saying, how often I wanted to gather your children together. When the mother hen sees danger, she makes a noise to gather her chicks under her wings for protection. God had long been summoning Israel to come to him, to draw near, to get right. The Roman eagle was about to pounce on the Jewish state, and yet Israel was refusing to come under God's wing of protection. In saying how often he wanted to do this, it seems to imply that Jesus had personally made numerous visits to Jerusalem, in effect extending the invitation that Jerusalem get right with him. And in a very definite way, Jerusalem represented the country. That's where the leaders were. This was the capital. This was the worship center. It is interesting to study and see that God deals with the nation of Israel consistently in conjunction with her leaders. Israel's consummated rejection at Christ's first coming is seen in conjunction with the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit on the part of the leaders. When Israel finally comes to national repentance, it will be in conjunction with Israel's leaders, as seen in Zechariah chapter 12. There is this consistent reality, so go the leaders, so goes the nation. It was the Jewish leaders who swayed the crowd to call for the crucifixion of Christ. So yes, the entire nation is represented here, but in particular, Christ is addressing the leaders of the nation in reference to Jerusalem. Jesus says, I wanted, but you were not willing. Who's the problem here? The problem lay with their stubborn will. They refused to respond. You have to respond. People have to respond. You say, well, it's just God's problem. He just didn't work in their hearts. You know, that's the problem. God, it's God's problem. Is that what the Bible says here? That's not what Jesus said here. Jesus said, you know, I admit it's a little bit of my problem. No. I wanted a relationship with you, but you were not willing. He wanted to make them safe, but they refused. He wanted the best for them, but they would not have it. He wanted them to know his love, but they spurned it. Note again the emphasis here on human responsibility. The problem was not with God. He wanted them to come to him, but they would not. The problem was their rejection of God and their failure to respond. All through this chapter, in particular, I'm thinking about Luke 13 here. All through this chapter, we see a strong emphasis on human response and human responsibility. Earlier in the chapter, Christ warned that unless people repent, they will all likewise perish. In verse 24, he emphasizes that only those who strive to enter through the narrow gate will be saved. And now at the end of the chapter, he underscores that he wanted relationship with them. But the problem was, they were not willing. You say, what about sovereignty, election, and predestination? Well, what about it? I don't deny any of those doctrines. All Bible doctrines. But you see, that's the God side of things. And I feel very comfortable leaving the God side of things with God. In fact, Paul says his ways are past finding out. So I'm not going to figure this out. And neither are you. Indeed, he goes on to say, of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Romans chapter 11. So we can leave it right there. I have no quibble with the sovereignty of God. And let me say right now, just on the record for time and eternity, since I'm in a very precarious position as a teacher, let me say right now that whatever God says, I fully agree with, even if I don't understand it. And so God, whatever you say, I agree. And we're in an area where I can't completely comprehend it. That's okay. I agree with what I don't even understand. At the end of the day, God is right. And if I'm, you know, if I misunderstood something here, it's like, that's totally on me. End of discussion. I bow. However, the reality of the God side of things does not cancel out human responsibility. If it did, why are we studying this? Why did Jesus say this? The strong emphasis in this chapter is on human responsibility. And by the way, Romans 9 is a very definite part of the inspired record, but it's not the full record. Like some people have one string on their guitar, and that's the only string they play. Sovereignty. And it's a major chord, I'll agree. But it's not the only string. Therefore, when I challenge people, I want to be like Jesus and warn people that they are responsible to respond. I know that unless God works in their heart, they won't, and there's the God side of that. I know all of that. But I want to be like Jesus and warn them that if they refuse to respond, they will perish. In the end, it's on them and not on God for how they respond. It's like Cain, where God is trying to reason with Cain back there. You know, if you do right, won't you be accepted? And he's, you know, sin's lying at the door. But you must resist it. God, you really blew it with Cain. You know, you just should have worked a little harder in his heart. No, it's all on Cain. It's not on God. In the end, I like to hold to what I call the position of a biblicist who holds to the tensions of Scripture without compromise on either end. Now, I admit, it's a challenge, but that, I think, is the position of the biblicist who says, you know what? I want to hold to the whole counsel of God in biblical balance. I want to rightly divide the word of truth, put that all together, and there's areas that are past finding out. I just can't quite, you know, tie it all together in a nice little intellectual package and say, but there it is. See? I don't see. It's too deep. Verse 35. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What a great verse. Desolate refers to an abandoned state or a state of utter ruin. Scholars debate here whether house refers to the temple, the city, or the nation. But note they're all linked together. The temple was the epicenter of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the epicenter of the nation. And what affected the temple affected Jerusalem. And what affected Jerusalem affected the entire nation. So really, it's an all-encompassing situation. However, keep in mind that Jesus was specifically addressing Jerusalem in context here, as the catalyst of the nation. And we see this emphasis consistently. We see it later in Luke. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And by that happens starting in 70 AD. And Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Jerusalem really, in a sense, represents Israel. It's the catalyst. The Jews had known the destruction of the temple and the Babylonian captivity. Then they had come back home and rebuilt their temple. Still, they functioned under the yoke of Rome. And I mean, the Jews are back in Israel today. And they have Jerusalem, right? Sort of. Jerusalem's going to go up to the Temple Mount and pray anytime they want, anywhere they want, right? I mean, they own that place, right? Not so much. The Muslims really control what's happening on the Temple Mount to a large degree. Well, then Messiah came on the scene, offering them the kingdom and kingdom liberty. If only they as a nation would receive him. But alas, they would not. And so they were about to face desolation, where they would be scattered to the ends of the earth. Which, by the way, has that been fulfilled? Was that fulfilled? Absolutely, to the letter. This desolation began in earnest with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. At that time, Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that more than 1 million Jews were killed at that time. This was followed by the final expulsion from the land in AD 135. So much did the Romans despise the Jews that they renamed the place Palestine. At that point, from 135, I mean, essentially, except for a very, there was always a very, very, very few that were still connected to the land, but almost essentially most all Jews were banished from the land. Indeed, they refused the offer of their Messiah, and so he judicially abandoned them to their own rebellion. At this point, Jesus specifically references your house versus my house. Because of this, many think the temple is particularly in view here. As such, they had so apostatized and so corrupted the temple that at this point, Jesus refers to it as, it's your house. I'm out of here. Ichabod, meaning the glory, has departed. The city of Jerusalem would see great desolation and would not really know full restoration until the time comes when Israel recognizes Jesus as her Messiah. I want you to think deeply. I know some of you are being tempted to go into a deep sleep right now, but I want you to arouse yourself in terms of your mental capacity here. And I want you to think with me for just a moment here. The 70 weeks of Daniel, such a key prophecy in the Old Testament scriptures, is found in Daniel 9, 24 through 27. God gives a broad outline in terms of his special disciplinary dealings with Israel that will culminate in the second coming of Christ and in the kingdom. But the 70 weeks of Daniel specifically targets Daniel's people, the Jews, and Daniel's holy city, Jerusalem. A week in context refers to a seven-year period. And after 69 weeks, which would come to 483 years, it would be concluded with Christ's triumphal entry. After that, there would be a gap period. So you got 69 weeks that culminates in the triumphal entry, 483 years, and then there's a gap, large gap. We don't know how long the gap is. And then there's one more week left. That's why we talk about the seven-year tribulation period, that 1 week, that seven-year period that remains. But there's this gap in between. We currently live in the gap. Isn't there a store named The Gap? Some people live there. The church takes place in the gap period between the 69th week and the 70th week. And by the way, this gap period is dealt with in Daniel 9:26. That whole verse deals with the gap period. And this gap period is defined in that verse by three things. Let's look at them just real briefly. I'll tie it back to the text. You say, you're really off on a rabbit hole. No, I'm not. Daniel 9:26, after the 62 weeks, plus the 7 mentioned in verse 25, for a total of 69 weeks. So after 69 weeks, after. Note that word, after. So we're outside the 69 weeks have been completed at the triumphal entry. After the 69th week, in the gap period, three things. Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Died on the cross. Number two, the people of the prince who is to come, that's the Antichrist, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That happened in AD 70. And thirdly, the end of it shall be with a flood. Remember, he's talking about Jerusalem, the Jewish people, Jerusalem. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Literally, till the end shall be war, desolations are determined. What Jesus was pronouncing in Luke 13:35 was the destruction of the city and sanctuary of Jerusalem, followed by ongoing war and desolations that were prophesied by Daniel. The entire gap period would be defined by ongoing war and desolations concerning Jerusalem. To this day, there is constant strife over Jerusalem. They call Jerusalem the most volatile city in the world for a reason. The 35 acres of the Temple Mount is the most disputed. It is the epicenter. To this day, there is constant strife over Jerusalem, which is part of the consequence factor for Israel in the rejecting of her Messiah. What will finally bring a pause in this cycle of desolation. By the way, how's the Temple Mount look? It's desolate. It remains desolate from a Jewish perspective. But what will finally bring a pause in this cycle of desolation is the seven-year covenant that Antichrist will sign with Israel, as seen in the next verse in Daniel 9:27. So what Daniel prophesied and what Jesus announced has been fulfilled to the letter. This is what defines the gap period. The sense is that desolations will define this house of Jerusalem until they see Jesus again at the second coming. And they will not see Jesus again until the time comes when Israel will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which is a quote from Psalm 118:26. In saying this, Jesus is clearly identifying himself as the messianic hope of Israel. All Israel knew this was a messianic psalm. They won't see Jesus again until their whole attitude towards him changes. That was the issue. Their reception of Jesus at this time will be couched in the language of Psalm 118:26. By the way, this is one of those Hallel or high praise psalms, you know, those psalms from Psalm 113 through 118 that they would often sing in conjunction with the annual feasts. In this context, blessed is he implies worship. Finally, Israel will recognize the lordship of Christ, which was the key issue they failed to do at his first coming. They will recognize the lordship of Christ and that he was sent from God. Jews are denying that. You know, prophet, yes. No, he's not the Son of God. No, Jews won't, as a category of people, no way. A prophet? Okay. Deity? No. Zechariah 12 shows that national Israel will now be repentant at this coming future day, at this point. The point is that God is going to abandon the city with its temple, and hence the nation, to ruin until they respond favorably to Jesus, their Messiah. That's the issue. The rub is the Messiah and their attitude towards him, the reception of him. Note, by the way, as a footnote here, that the crowd did quote Psalm 118:26 when Jesus entered the city in his triumphal entry, as we find in Luke 19. However, in that same context, some of the Pharisees called out for Jesus to rebuke his disciples. Call your disciples down. Don't you know that they're referring to you as the Messiah? And Jesus said, yeah, you got it. And if they were to be quiet, the rocks would cry out. In other words, the leaders of the people were still not on board, thus indicating there was no genuine national repentance at that time. Isaiah 40. You looking for memory work? Isaiah 40. I've memorized several verses out of Isaiah 40, but my next project is I want to memorize Isaiah 40. It's one of the high points in all of the scriptures. It's like a Romans chapter 8 chapter. Memorize Isaiah 40. I'm talking to myself. Isaiah 40, one of the great chapters in the Bible. Handel used this chapter as the basis for his work, Messiah. After 39 chapters of largely being dismal, a dismal message of judgment and darkness, chapter 40 turns a prophetic page to address a coming glorious day in conjunction with the coming Messiah. The chapter begins with a call to comfort God's people and to speak comfort to Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? That's a little different tone than what we see here from Jesus, right? Your house has left you desolate. But chapter 40, Isaiah 40 begins with a call to comfort God's people and to speak comfort to Jerusalem. This is followed by a prophecy, the prophecy of a voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way for who? A prophet? Prepare the way of the Lord. Lord. It's who we're preparing the way for. Just a regular man, not just a regular prophet, preparing the way of the Lord. In the East, it was customary for a king to send out a herald. His job was to announce that the king is coming. You could sing it. The king is coming. People were then to remove the obstacles or the obstructions that might hinder the king's arrival. Mountains, hills, valleys, crooked and rough places would all be made travelable. This picturesque language is applied to the coming of the Messiah King. This was precisely the message of John the Baptist. However, the obstacles to Christ's coming were not physical, but spiritual. One writer says, the mountains of sin, the valleys of unbelief, the crooked places of rebellion, these were the obstacles Israel refused to remove at Christ's first coming. He would have gathered them together as a hen gathers her chicks, lovingly, tenderly, intimately, protectively, but they would not have him. The obstacles were not removed. In other words, there was no real repentance that John the Baptist called for, and therefore the king could not come. What got in the way of the king's coming was the lack of repentance on the part of the people. However, during the 70th week of Daniel, otherwise known as the 7-year tribulation period, the time of Jacob's trouble, Israel will finally come to repentance. Finally, the obstacles will be removed. Finally, in repentance, they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they will finally receive Jesus as their Messiah. And then Israel will see their Messiah again. You know, Isaiah 40 continues, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Wow, what a day it's going to be. I'm telling you what. And all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You jump down a little bit. Oh, Zion. By the way, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Here, oh, Zion. And then to the announcer, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. Oh, Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. And say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. The Messiah is the God-man. John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord. They did not receive him as Lord. That was the problem. Second coming is a different story. Luke 13:35 speaks of the desolation of judgment on Jerusalem, which has literally been fulfilled and is yet being fulfilled. Just observe the Temple Mount. However, it also points to a future day of repentance and revival, which will then be followed by restoration. And the whole thing hinges on national repentance, where the Jews nationally will have a whole different attitude toward Jesus, where they will finally recognize him for who he is as Lord and receive him as their Messiah, who is their Savior. I mean, Israel's going to be in a precarious place where the whole world is gathered against Israel, ready to crush Jerusalem. Please, Jesus, come. You're our Messiah. You're our Savior. We recognize you for who you are. Blessed is he who comes. Come. And he's going to come. When Israel gets to that point, he's coming. That's what's holding back. All these years, Israel has not humbled himself, but they will. God has a sovereign plan. It all revolves around Messiah. As decreed by God, the Messiah did come. He did finish his ministry. He did die for the sins of the world as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he was perfected in the resurrection. His work was completed. And he will come again. Nothing can thwart the sovereign plan of God concerning the Messiah. The only question that remains is, where do we personally stand in relationship to Jesus the Messiah? Where we stand in relationship to Jesus determines where we will stand for all eternity in relationship to God's kingdom. We sing that little kid song. Some of us do. Got little kids, grandkids, whatever. We sing that little kid song about the door. One side and only one. And yet its sides are two. One door and only one. That's what I should say. One door and only one. And yet its sides are two. I'm on the inside. On which side are you? That's the ultimate issue. C.S. Lewis, I love this quote. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. Jesus came into his own, and his own received him not. However, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, in his person, who he is. Blessed are all those who receive him as Lord and Savior. Blessed are those who respond in worship to him as the Messiah, saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And we as believers say, blessed is he who has come in the name of the Lord. And the Jews are going to come around to that and say, Isaiah 53. Oh, how we missed it. I mean, what a deep pathos in Isaiah 53. How we could have missed it. And it's a brokenness. Psalm 2, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Embrace the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him. God help us to be among those who put their trust in him. Let's stand and have our closing song.